Father, we praise Thee for the privilege of opening the Scripture again. We thank Thee for the truth You've given us, the illumination through the Word of God, and we pray that You'll help us to build on the truths that You've given, and that we may be practical in our Christian life in a manner that will glorify Thee as we as a church collectively and individually walk before Thee. Bless our time now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we find in the passage before us in verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. Walk worthy is really the theme of the rest of the book, the worthy walk. The worthy walk. So we have the theme. Anywhere in 5 or 6, that you take your finger and point, this has to do with your worthy walk, the worthy walk for the believer. Now, in a broad sweep here, he says in verse 17, 4:17, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. All right. Now, notice he says, first of all, other Gentiles, so he's writing to Gentiles. Anybody that's not a natural Jew is a Gentile. And so that's us, unless we have a lineage that goes back to Abraham, we're Gentiles. But he says, not as other Gentiles in the vanity of their minds. So he's referring to the unsaved Gentiles. They're not to walk like the unsaved, but like the saved. Secondly, he tells us in 5:2 concerning walk, and walk in love. Walk in love. So here's another point that he's bringing out in the worthy walk. And then in verse 8, 5:8, he says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So we're to walk as children of light. So not as other Gentiles. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in light as the children of light. And then in 5:15 he says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So this has to do with the believer's walk. And this is what these four or three chapters, 4 through 6, are dealing with. The believer's walk. So this is the theme that he has for us. Now, in the first 6 verses, the theme has to do with walking in unity. Walking in unity. So we want to begin to look at this portion of Scripture here. So let's begin. First of all, Paul says there in verse 1, I therefore, so the therefore, of course, takes us to back to and assuming and building upon the first 3 chapters. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says. So he's referring to himself as a prisoner of the Lord, similar to what he said back there in 3:1. Let's turn back to 3:1. There he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Here he's emphasizing he's a prisoner for the Gentiles. Now, in 4:1, he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, literally of, is in, and there is a marginal note here in my King James Bible, in the Oxford rendering of it, says, or in the Lord. So this is the original note in the King James. So, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord or in the Lord. So, Paul realized his walk was in the Lord. In other words, this is the Lord's will for him, and the Lord's will for him was as a prisoner. So, he was a prisoner in the Lord, you see. He wasn't a prisoner by mistake or chance, but his worthy walk resulted in him being a prisoner. He was a prisoner because he was faithful to the Lord, preaching the gospel, and he was lied about and charged with taking a Gentile into the beyond the court of the Gentiles and so on. So he was taken away and imprisoned for all that. But his walk had to do with his imprisonment. Now, I beseech you. The I is connected with the verb there. I beseech you, or he's imploring, he's crying out to them, I beseech you that ye walk worthy. So here is his concern that the Ephesian church members would walk worthy. Now, the ye goes right back there to 1:1. So let's go back to Ephesians 1:1 so that we keep this perspective in mind. Where in 1:1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about faithful saints at Ephesus. Since they're saints, that means they're saved. Since they're faithful, that means they're church members. Faithful saints at Ephesus. Remember when we first started covering this, the word at Ephesus is taken out in the modern versions, and so many, building on the modern versions, say that this is not written to any local church. It's written to the big universal church, and whatever you do or wherever you go to church or whether you go to church or not doesn't matter. This book's for you. No, this book is for church members. For church members. And church members would mean baptized church members. So when he says that you beseech you that ye walk worthy, the worthy walk starts with a profession of faith in Christ, believer's baptism in a local church, and then building upon all of that. And so, there's the worthy walk, he says, of the vocation wherewith you are called. So, the his vocation. Now, the word behind vocation and called are the same. we could say, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. So, these come from the same root word, but we have a calling, and we need to walk worthy of the calling. So, this is not complicated. It's just that we need to have a life that demonstrates our status, our position. Life, our practice needs to line up with our position. All right, so Paul is going to begin to encourage then the worthy walk. And here we'll see in the next few verses a little bit about the nature of the worthy walk and the means of the worthy walk. First of all, he says concerning the nature of it in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Lowliness and meekness, these are linked together with the word and there, but they could and do demonstrate a humility, a humility that would be involved here. Lowliness and meekness. Meekness has to do with not demanding one's rights. And so when Scripture says that Moses was the meekest man, this would have to do with he didn't demand his rights. He surrendered himself to the Lord. So this is the idea of meekness. Meekness doesn't mean weakness, but it means surrendering one's rights to the Lord and allowing the Lord to work in a situation. Just like the Lord said in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. So he surrendered himself to the Lord's will. We could say in that sense the Lord was meek, but the Lord was not weak. Weakness is not the same as meekness here. In fact, if you look over there in Philippians chapter 2, we have an illustration of this a very thing. Here in this great passage on the humiliation of Christ, as it's often called, Paul, let's pick it up in 2:1. Philippians 2:1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So here's some similar terminology used in Ephesians. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. So here's kind of the practicality of that. Now we're to be like-minded. Notice that word, like-minded. Now, jump over there to 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this like-mindedness means that we are to have the same mind as Christ. And in this context, the mind of Christ has to be with regard to his humility. You see in verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, what's that mean? It means that the Son didn't think he needed to rob God of deity because the Son already had deity. That's the idea. The Son was already divine, so he didn't need to rob God of deity or attempt to, like Satan attempted to do. He didn't need to do that because he was already God. That's the idea of that unusual expression, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So here you see the divine Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation coming from the glorious God to the humble man. What a contrast. And in doing that, the Lord became humble. He became humble, made himself no reputation, verse 7, took upon himself the form of a servant. And verse 8 says, and be found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we've been talking about the Lord's last few days there on earth, but the death of the cross. It was not a proud way to go out. It was a way to show to humble a person and show how despicable a person was that would die on the cross. But the Lord took this humbling, despicable way to demonstrate his willingness to identify with mankind and die for the sins of mankind and be a servant. And so this was a way to manifest his humility. And where he, being the divine, glorious God, didn't really need to be humble, but he did become humble. And so this is the mind that we are to take. Paul says, let this mind be in you. So it's a humility. Now, let's go back here to verse 3, before we leave Philippians. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Now think of that. Boy, that is really humble, isn't it? that we are to esteem everyone else better than myself. In the old nature, I'm number one. I'm most important. You compare to me, and I've got some bright points, you see, and you really don't. You see, that's our perspective there. And yet it's to be reversed, to esteem other better than ourselves. So this is really scripture. This is what the Lord did. What he didn't come the first time as a glorious king on a beautiful white steed of a horse and with all the garb of a great royal king and the splendor and so on. No, he came as a humble servant, born in a stable, died in somebody else's tomb. See, he had nothing. He became very humble in all this. And so this is the mindset that we need to have. That we don't get puffed up with ourselves, but we are to esteem other better than ourselves. So as a practical object lesson here, how can we do that in our church? Maybe you can think in your own heart. who can you esteem better than yourself? So look around. Who can you do that to? This is the practice. How can we practice that? Esteem somebody better than you. That's what he says here. Let each esteem other better than themselves. So this is the humility that's needed in a local church for unity. And so let's go back to our passage now. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. So he says, with all lowliness of and meekness, with long-suffering. What's long-suffering mean? Well, it means suffering long. That's what it means. That means being reluctant to be offended, but to be long-suffering. Suffer long towards others. We mentioned this the other day, but we're in a small society right here, in a local assembly, and offenses abound. Offenses abound. And so when they abound, what's that mean? That means that we are long-suffering. We are long-suffering. We're reluctant. We need to have this reluctance about trying to avenge our rights and avenge those who've wronged us and so on and so forth. But to realize we're all a group of sinners, professed saved sinners, but we're still a group of sinners. And so we need to practice charity, suffers all things and covers all things. And likewise here, to be long-suffering one towards another. And then he says forbearing as well. Now, forbearing takes us into the means. So the nature of our unity has to be, first of all, that of humility. We have to be humble. And if you've been around churches for much of the time, you realize strife comes along when you have individuals who have pride, and they have their rights, and they have their turf, and all these things, and so strife comes along. And yet, that's not what promotes unity. What promotes unity is humility and esteeming one another, one above ourselves, and so on. And so if we're going to have unity, we need to recognize that we need to be humble before the Lord, not proud, not promoting strife and so on, but humility. So that's the nature. The nature of unity is going to be based on lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. Then he goes on to say, forbearing one another in love, forbearing one another in love. So here as well, love needs to be the driving force. We love one another. We don't hate one another. We love one another. So we want to work the good for one another. Just like in a actual family unit, we're to love one another. We work towards the promotion and encouragement to for our loved ones. Well, likewise, the local church is a bigger family, as it were. And so forbearing one another in love. Love needs to be the key, and this would be a love that manifests itself. So he's going to focus on love here quite often in these chapters. And then furthermore, he says, endeavoring, so verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So endeavoring to keep the unity. We don't create the unity. We are to keep the unity. Keep, it means the guard. The unity comes from the Lord. Now, think of this. When a person gets saved, they're indwelt with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God then brings about a common unity among believers. Now, later on, where Paul uses the unity, and the only other place that he uses is in verse 13, where he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So unity starts with having the same Spirit, and then with the same indwelling Spirit, we grow in the same doctrine. So with the same Spirit and the same doctrine, we have unity. This is how we have unity, but the unity comes from the Lord. We're to keep the unity. We can't create the unity. He's the one who gives unity. This is why two sinners who get saved at the same time, they immediately have the same indwelling Spirit of God, and they are immediately united. They're united until pride comes in. but they're immediately united. And so it's the Spirit that gives the unity. We can't create the unity, but the unity is available. We have to keep it, endeavoring to keep. So the word keep there is used many places in the New Testament. This is our terrain word, but has to do with keep or guard or preserve. And so this is what we're to do, endeavoring to keep or guard or preserve the unity of the Spirit. And so we have that responsibility. But it starts with us with a humble attitude, not with a prideful attitude where I'm going to bulldozer over everybody with unity. I mean, that's not how you get it. That's not what happens. It's a matter of us being humble before the Lord and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Then notice he says, in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. Now, in various places, let's see, in chapter 6, for instance, let's look there, he uses the word bonds, 6:20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Here in 6:20, Paul indicated he was in chains. In house arrest, he probably was chained to a Roman soldier. That's what he's alluding to. And as I mentioned there several times, as he's chained to that Roman soldier and he's writing the book of Ephesians, he probably, no doubt, he's writing on his manuscript, and then he looks up and he looks at the Roman soldier and he sees some of the armament there, and the Spirit of God uses that, and so he writes down helmet, or he writes down sword, or he writes down breastplate, and so on, because there's a direct connection there. But he was in bonds. He was in chains. Even in house arrest, he was in chains. So he was chained as a Roman prisoner. He couldn't get loose as a chained Roman prisoner. Well, he used the same word over here, but he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's as if Paul's making a play on this. I'm in bonds. And I can't get loose. I'm in bonds to the Roman government, and I can't get loose from the Roman government. So now he's saying, in the bond of peace, it's as if we're bound to peace. And I'm tied, I'm chained to peace. I can't get away from peace. It's chained to me. And we're to carry out our love in the congregation as if we're chained to peace. As much as I want to fight, I'm chained to peace. I just can't get away from peace. And that's pretty good, the perspective, isn't it? Be chained to peace, and as much as we want to cut those chains, that peace is just dragging me down. I want to be, I want to cause problems, but I can't because I'm chained to peace. Sometimes people say, well, I've been called to be a troublemaker in the local church. That's just me. I just like to cause trouble. No, nobody's called to be a troublemaker. We're called to be bound in a bond of peace. That's our calling. And so there's no merit to being a troublemaker. Now, if there are things in a local church that need to be pointed out, that's one thing. But some people just wake up cranky and say, I'm called to be a troublemaker in the local church today. I'm just going to cause trouble. No, we're to be bound or in the bond of peace so that we can see this peace maintained. So the unity in the local church then, you see, is a part of the worthy walk. The worthy walk has to do with unity in the local church. Now, next time we're going to look at the unities that he refers to in verses 4, 5, and 6. But our calling as a worthy walk is to unity. And the Lord wants local churches to be in unity. So the unity comes from we have the same Spirit and we have the same doctrine. Same Spirit, same doctrine. Spirit lives within. The Lord gives us the Spirit. We can't manufacture the Spirit. We can't work up the Spirit in the old nature. He's the one who gives us the same Spirit. And he's the one who gives us the doctrine. It's his doctrine. It's his faith. Where does it come from? It doesn't come from the mind of man. It comes from Scripture. And so the unity of the faith in verse 12. So here in verse 13, rather, in two verses, 3 and 13, we have the only places where Paul used the word unity, although in all of his epistles, he cried for unity. But we have this word only found twice based on the word one, incidentally. And yet the unity comes, and it exclusively comes from the Lord as he gives the same Spirit and the same doctrine. And so both are important. Now over there in Jude, for instance, Jude says there in chapter 1, that's our favorite chapter around here, but in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So here, common salvation and the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. So there's not a lot of different faiths. There's one doctrinal system. And it's what the Scripture says about anything. And that should be our position. And so there's a common salvation and the faith once delivered. And that's the unity. So both the Spirit and the truth of Scripture comes from the Lord. He gives it to us. And that's how we maintain unity. We don't maintain unity around bake sales, for instance. Or we don't maintain unity around other external things. We maintain unity around the indwelling Spirit, that every person that joins our church professes to have the indwelling Spirit. So we have that. And then with the doctrinal teaching that comes from the Word of God, which the indwelling Spirit wrote, incidentally. So he gives us the guidebook. And so we have the Spirit, the Word of God, and this is what is where the unity comes from. And we are to endeavor to keep the unity. So we keep what he's given us. We don't have to manufacture anything. You follow that? We just have to check our hearts, humble ourselves before the Lord, and be humble before the Lord, and have the proper nature for this unity, which is humility and long-suffering towards others. And the means has to do with forbearing in love and endeavoring to keep the unity. And now the word behind endeavoring here might indicate is a word that has to do with zeal. In other words, being zealous in whatever we do. In fact, there in 2 Timothy 2:15 is translated study. So this word has a wide range there. Study diligently. Here, endeavoring diligently or with great zeal. And so endeavoring is not a passive idea. It's an active idea. I am working to keep the unity of the Spirit. See, that's the whole idea. We have to work at it. We don't work at our salvation, but we're working at the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And we do it in this humble way with long-suffering and in love and in peace. And so it's not complicated, but it's a hard issue, isn't it? It's not an intellectual issue. It's a hard issue that we must maintain. All right, let's put that to practice. Let's have prayer. Father, we praise thee for the privilege of opening the word once again. What Paul has given us here, help us to be a church that's united around the indwelling Spirit of God and the Word of God that you've given us. Help us all walk worthy through humility and long suffering towards others. Help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in our practice and have a zeal to try to maintain the unity that only comes from you. We pray that you'll bless us now. Bless our service as we conclude, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.